Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the text. We thank you for what is being proclaimed to us and through us. We ask, Lord, that you will also instruct us and help us to receive, help us to process, help us to live, help us to respond. For it is here that the core of the gospel is being explained to us. We pray that we will receive properly and live properly with it, in obedience to you, in honor of you, in worship of you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is part three, so it's the third time we go over this text. And as you see, it's very rich, very demanding, very rewarding. And it will require of us attention and discipline, but it will bring reward beyond measure to those who pay attention and to those who respond to God's truth. We already covered number one, the righteousness of God for sinners. So it is God's solution for sin and God's provision for all. It's God's grace in Christ. I want just to nail down the flow of the second part of the atonement for God's righteousness. And we have three parts here to finish up to verse 31. Number one is the cross satisfies God's wrath. The cross satisfies God's wrath. Number two, the cross justifies God's grace. The cross justifies God's grace. And number three, the cross upholds God's law. The cross upholds God's law. And sometimes, you know, just going through the outline, it seemed foreign, a little bit removed. But as we go to the detail, the text will speak to us. So let me just go quickly over a quick review here. The righteousness from God for sinners, it is God's solution for sin. Now, in this part, if you just remember the phrase that God gives what he demands, that's the solution for sin. He demands perfect righteousness. And since we don't have perfect righteousness, we can never have perfect righteousness. We cannot come up on our own. He gives it to us to satisfy his demand. So God's solution for sin is righteousness, but it is the righteousness that comes from him. It is the righteousness that's given to us by him. It provides for us what he demands from us. Number two, God's provision for all. It is God's provision of righteousness, and it is a provision not by good works. It is the provision by revelation. So not by good works, it excludes our effort. Not that we don't work to obey, not that we don't respond to obey, but we don't earn anything by our obedience or our merits. It's just the result of our life in grace. It's not from what we do. We don't add anything to it. Number two is by revelation. It is by revelation. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So it is the means of grace that connect us to the understanding of righteousness and also the appropriation of righteousness to us, meaning how we understand what to receive and the manner we receive, all connection, all in connection to God's word. So that means the way we understand is through learning the word, and the way we receive to live is also through God's word. And it's very important, because the next thing is that the provision is received by faith. Faith is not just faith on faith. Faith doesn't mean I believe in general, but faith is in the specific, in the revealed truth. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And it is in that specific belief. For example, believe in what? Believe in what we learned today, in the propitiation of sin, in the defense of God's of God's wrath, in the satisfaction of God's righteousness. All those things are what we believe in. And in response to those beliefs, we are provided with the righteousness of God. And it is available to all. To all who believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is by grace. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if in this part you remember the word alone, that will kind of sum up everything for us. Grace alone. So it is grace and grace alone. And when we said that in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it through the transaction that happened at the redemption of Christ, remember that it is the price of redemption, the price of the slave that you have to pay to set him free, and it is the price of redemption of the slave of sin that Christ paid to set us free. So there is a redemption price, the redemption cost of the blood. That is for us and appropriate by faith by us, so that we can receive it for ourselves and be set free and be enter into God's grace. So God's solution for sin, He provides what He requires. God's provision to all, not by works but by grace, by revelation received by faith and available for all. And it is grace in Christ. It is grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And so we say that just like this morning when we talk about God's love, there's a response of worship in love, in gratitude toward Him. When we talk about the price of sacrifice, we know that He has given to us what we don't deserve, and we return with our heart's devotion to Him in love and in gratitude. We respond to Him by saying that we love you and help us to love like you. And Paul said that's very important and that's very appropriate. But he said sometimes if it's just like responding because we have received, the reference point is still us. The reference point is still wrong. And so he wants us to respond to God's grace in the appropriate way. So we must understand more. And that is why he said by revelation, when we receive more, it's not like, you know, receive more kind of feeling, more of our own self-fulfilled kind of respond, but it is by understanding and by the truth. And so he wants to lead us into the focus on God's righteousness and the focus on God's glory. And that's the next section that we have, and that is the atonement for God's righteousness. And we already covered the first part, the cross satisfies God's wrath. So I'm just touch base on that, and then we move forward. But let's just look at verse 25. It said that God displayed publicly, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of those of the one who has faith in Christ. So Paul is leading us into the detail here, and he's talking about the atonement for righteousness. So the point here is not the atonement of redemption price that pay for the slave of sin to set him free and to redeem him for God. That's already taken care of. That's already explained. But he said there's more to it, because the atonement is not about our cost for our sin alone, but the atonement for the righteousness of God. And as we understand that, so sometimes we ignore this fact that God's holiness and God's righteous glory is the definition of sin is the defaming, the blasphemy of God's glory that is committed by our sin. And so it is with the holy God that we are dealing with concerning our guilt. And no justification, no reconciliation, no forgiveness is possible if we don't reconcile with the fact of our offense to God's glory. So it's not like, okay, we are miserable, we repent of our misery, we repent of our sin against you, so restore us and help us and give us peace. There's that side, but that is secondary. The first and foremost concern about sin is that we have offended God's glory. And sometimes we have no notion of that because we are so self-focused. We think of ourselves and preoccupied with ourselves. We don't think of God's glory. So thinking of offending God's glory is something very distant for us. But that's precisely the point here. So Paul wanted to capture that. He said, if we don't understand this, then we actually don't understand sin, don't understand repentance. And therefore, if we don't walk this way and enter into this, everything is superficial or immature or incomplete. So we must understand this as part of God's truth. He said that, number one, we understand that the cross satisfies God's wrath. Now, as I just mentioned, that we are under the curse of self-preoccupation with self in the society that we live in, but also in the age of the church where consumerism is the norm. Even in the church, the focus is still self, preoccupation with self. You know, does that answer my need? Does that answer my family's need? Does my kid have a place to learn? Do I grow? I mean, those are legitimate concerns, and they must be answered. We don't discard them or we don't belittle them. They are legitimate, but they are secondary. They can never be the reason, the main concern. And if we are still have that main concern, then it is very hard to motivate us to go beyond the comfort, even the spiritual comfort of our lives and our families, to go where God's glory demands of our response. What if God's glory demands the loss of comfort? What if we have to go outside of our personal comfort zone? What if we have to give ourselves, like we said, what if we have to shed blood? What if we have to lose material possessions? What if the things of this world now is pitched against the kingdom's value? What do we give up? So we have to recover or rediscover the preoccupation of the scripture. And the preoccupation of scriptures is God's glory. The basic transformation, I think we mentioned it last time and we want to repeat today so that we don't forget. The basic transformation of the Christian life is a change from preoccupation with self to the preoccupation with God's glory. Preoccupation is something we think of all the time and something that we pursue is a value system that is internalized, that has become automatic, that has become a reflective value of our life. And so all of us, because we are born selfish and we live selfishly in sin, it become a preoccupation, self-preservation, self-preoccupation with ourselves and with our own things. And the transformation is to remove us from self. That's for sure the redemption from that. But the result has to show up in the life value itself. And that is now we are becoming more and more preoccupied with God. Meaning we think of God and God's glory and we begin to make a decision based on God's glory and God's agenda and God's kingdom more than what concerns us. And then it becomes more preoccupation of our thoughts. We wake up in the morning, we think of Him, we think of pleasing Him, we think of serving Him, we think of the sin that offend Him and confess. Things become a preoccupation with God's glory. And that is the transformation that must take place. As a self-check, you know, just quickly think about that. If we are asked today, right now, are you more preoccupied with God than with yourself? Is the answer positive? Or still, if we're honest, say, you know, I believe in God, but I'm still preoccupied with myself. Paul said we have to understand the priority of Scripture in this area, because Scripture teaches us that everything that we do as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the single primary objective is the glory of God. The glory of God is a major theme of Scripture. It is the theme of the Scripture, and it is the reference point of the Christian life. The Bible tells us that everything was made by Him and for Him. Everything is for God's glory. And so we know that we are created for that purpose, and we live for that purpose, we exist for that purpose, we live and die for that purpose. And anything less is sin. And so that's why Paul is right now moving our reference point from us to the glory of God, and he's trying to explain that there is a major problem from our perspective, not that a major problem from God's perspective, but God has set out to deal with this problem from eternity, and now he wants us to understand. Why do we need to understand? Because if we are preoccupied with ourselves, we okay with God love me, God sent his son to die for me, I'm happy, that's it. But he said, that doesn't bring transformation. Not the kind of transformation that required. We have to say, well, what happened in God's mind? What happens in God's heart? Why is salvation become such a commitment from God, not to ourselves, but to his own glory? And when we think about that, then we begin to understand the greatness of God's glory, but also the greatness of his love for us. So the real issue of the gospel is not how to get sinful man to holy God. That is a part of it. But it is how to get holy God to sinful man without violating his justice and his righteousness. So let me say that again. The main challenge, if I would say, the main issue of the gospel is not to bring sinful man to God. That's easily done as far as God is concerned, because God is love, he's gracious, he brings man to himself. He takes the initiative to do that even before we seek him. So it is done by him, by design and by desire already. But the problem, as he desired to do that and he plans to do that, he has a problem. And the problem is that he is holy, and bringing sinful man to him is contradictory to his nature, to the very fact that he cannot stand sin or sinners. And there's no compatibility between him and sinners. So how does he bring sinful man to himself without violating himself? And when we think about that, then we begin to understand, you know, the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his holiness, the greatness of his love, and the greatness of his heart, his grace. So the issue of utmost concern has to do with God's glory. And the reason being that sin is the offense to God's glory. Sin is not something only that we do wrong. Sin is not something that we violate God's law. It's all of that. But it boils down to the offense to God's glory, meaning God is perfect, and anything imperfect offends him. And anything that against his nature is against his name, is against his glory. To be himself, he protects perfection. He proclaims perfection. And he defends perfection. So sin always depreciates God's glory. Sin always offends his glory. So to protect his glory, he has to get rid of sin. He has to punish sin. He has to separate himself and separate sin from him in his present and sinners from his present. And that is why, you know, the ultimate separation is hell. The ultimate condemnation is hell, because sin has to be punished and sin has to be separated out from God. Now, God is infinite, so the separation has to be infinite, and the punishment has to be infinite. And that is why the punishment of sin is absolute, because God is absolute. Why? Because God defends his glory absolutely, because that is who God is. So when he seems like he's not doing so, when he does not condemn sin, or he does not punish sin immediately, when his wrath seems to be fluctuating, sometime on, sometime off, sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't, then God become inconsistent, it seems, to his own glory. And therefore, when God is inconsistent or less than infinite, less than absolute, he is no longer God. And so at the core is that if God just forgives sin as the way we do, he can no longer be God. That's what Paul is trying to explain. So there is a way that God has to forgive sin, to bring sinner to himself, that upholds his righteousness and upholds his glory. And in the process of seeing that, understanding that, we know God more. We appreciate God more. And as I said, all sin is an offense to God, and we can see that. Come back to chapter 1 and just look at verse 21 to 23. Talking about man being without excuse. He said that, verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, being his glory. So God is saying that now God has displayed his glory, and it is clearly seen, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, man may not know God in the specific truth, but they all know God's glory by looking at nature, and just by not responding to that, they are without excuse. And then the specific problem with that is that, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, so did not recognize him and his glory as God, nor give thanks or respond to him as God, but they have become futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. And so that is the expression of God's wrath and judgment, because they offend against God's glory. So now, moving into the solution here, Paul said, therefore, God displayed publicly Jesus Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So we always think that, the blood is for redemption, and that is true. But the blood now is a propitiation, meaning it is not so much for the sake of sinner, but for the sake of God, in terms of his glory and in terms of his wrath. And we want to understand that a little bit. So God set forth Jesus Christ, or God displayed him publicly. NIV said God presented him. It is like a showcase, or to present as an exhibit evidence in court, in the court of law. Meaning, I present the evidence. I present the exhibit. I show what it is. So God made public what he has already decided in eternal past. He revealed his plan to have Christ die. Christ did not, God did not just decide for Christ to die when Adam and Eve sinned, or when we sinned. He said, oops, I need to solve this problem. Now, he knew from the very beginning that man would sin, and he would, now if he just say, man sin, man die, then there's no problem. But man sin, man die, and I want to save them, then he has to take the next step of a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath. And so scripture said that that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, because the decision was made in God's heart to forgive, in God's heart to deal with sin, before sin ever happened, before sinners ever created. This is a fact concerning God's glory that he's dealt with from eternity, and now just made known to us. And so that's the language here. God displayed publicly, he set forth, he presented Christ as an atonement for sin. Now, a few verses to show us that God already decided this long time ago. So Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22-23, Peter declared that and tell the people of Israel. He said, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So he explained that you did nail him to the cross, but that's not because, the accident of history. It is the plan of God. It's a set purpose of God, foreknowledge and foreordained by God. And he had handed him over to you because he already have a plan for him to die. Chapter 4, verse 27 to 29, talking about Herod and Pilate. He said that indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant whom you anointed. They did what your power and will has decided beforehand should happen. So when Herod and Pilate and the people say crucify, they did not surprise God. God has already decided there must be a propitiation for sin. His son must die. And so it is crucial that we understand the word propitiation. Propitiation. It is translated to be a the atoning sacrifice or an atonement. Propitiation means the price that satisfy, or the word sometimes translated as appeasement, meaning somebody with power over you get mad at you and you have to offer up something to take away his anger, to appease him. So that's the concept that's foreign to us, that you know there must be something that appease God because God is angry. Well, now that we understand wrath not in terms of anger, in terms of losing control in reaction to something, to an offense, but wrath is his holy reaction to sin, is a constant reaction to sin. It always so is never changed. When sin happened, God's wrath is to destroy it, to condemn it, to remove it from himself. And so when we say God condemns sin but loves sinner, we are playing with a concept that is not clearly in Scripture. God loves sinner for sure, but loves sinner in terms of his grace, but he does not separate out, you know, sin and sinner, because he separates sinner out from himself. He sent billions of sinners into hell because of his wrath. His wrath is the constant reaction, constant action against sin. And so in order to take away wrath, there must be a appeasement. There must be a price paid. It's just like an offense against the law that brings a penalty. When the penalty is paid, the law is satisfied. The law no longer pursue the person because the penalty is already done. Then a propitiation has been accomplished. So, for example, you drive over the speed limit. You offended the law. The policeman, which represent the law, stop you, give you the ticket. That's the penalty. Now, if you don't pay the penalty, the court always go after you until you pay, and the penalty just multiplying until you pay. But once you pay the penalty, then they stop pursuing you. Why? Because the court is satisfied. The law is satisfied. Propitiation is done. That is the concept. There is a price. There's a satisfaction that must happen for God's wrath to cease or for God to be able to reconcile sin and sinners. So God's wrath is a demand of righteousness and justice for God's glory against those who have violated and blasphemed his glory and honor. The answer to the demand has to be appropriate, meaning the price has to be appropriate. Like we said, if the offense is $2 billion, you cannot just pay $20 and say, let's make it even. You can't do so, because if it is insufficient, if it is inadequate to satisfy, then it adds to the offense. And so the propitiation is the proper price, the appropriate price that answer to the offense, or appropriate to the offense that satisfies God's wrath. And so Scripture tells us that only Christ and Christ alone is the appropriate price, because only Christ is infinite, only Christ is eternal, only Christ is worthy of God's glory, because he is God, and therefore he can satisfy God's demand of glory. And so the text that we read this morning use the same word. And sometimes we just read that and say, well, God loved me so much. And that is true, but how much? And now we understand that that He loved us so much that He has to pay to satisfy His own glory, the demand of His glory, in order for us to be forgiven. So this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. We read this morning. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation, as a satisfactory, is a satisfaction, as a price of appeasement, all of those words for our sin. So for our sin, in order to forgive us, it's not a simple thing that God say, I love you so much, I forgive you. Well, He does that and we receive that. But in order for Him to say, I forgive you, He said, how do I do that without offending my own glory and my own name? And He said, that must be propitiation, that must be the price to pay. So going back to Roman, now we understand why God need to display publicly or present Christ publicly or set Him forth. Now, not to prove anything to man, because he does not owe any of us any answer, but he does so to satisfy Himself, because He is holy, and He cannot do anything unjust, or unholy, or unrighteous. So He has to satisfy Himself by setting forth Christ, by presenting Him publicly as an evidence that He has satisfied His own justice, and it is in His blood through faith. And so the sacrifice of Christ is made public as an evidence to satisfy God, to exhibit what would satisfy God's wrath. But now the benefit, the result of that, is for sinners to receive by faith. And this is the marvelous thing. God satisfied Himself, God satisfied His righteousness and His wrath and His holiness. And then by the same very action, by the same transaction, the cross of Jesus Christ, He provided that to sinner as a solution for sin, as the answer for what He demands, to provide to us what He demands from us. And the sinners appropriate that, receive that by faith. So the whole system is working together perfectly. Grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, God provides what He demands of us. Now, what He demands of us is also what He demands for Himself. And what He demands for Himself, He set forth a propitiation, the satisfaction in Jesus Christ, who answered both God's wrath and also the need of sinner for forgiveness. And that is the wisdom of God. So the satisfaction, the propitiation of God's wrath, come to us as an individual through faith. So when Christ died as a propitiation for sin, Scripture tells us that he died for the whole sin of the whole world, meaning His worthiness covered the whole world. So all the sin of everybody in the world is appeased by the propitiation of Christ. His blood worth the offense to God's glory, all offense to God's glory. That's why in 1 John verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, saying that He is the propitiation for our sin, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but not only for ours, but also for the sin of the whole world. So He paid for the whole world because He is appropriating, He answering to the demand of God's wrath once for all. Not that every man is saved by the death of Christ, but the worth of His sacrifice covers all the offense against God's glory. He protects God's glory against all sin. But for us individually, to receive that, to appropriate the result, it is through faith and faith alone. Now, there's a picture of that propitiation in the Old Testament. I think that's worthwhile to bring out, and that's the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place in the word Hebrew mean where sin is blotted out. Now the mercy seat is the on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And it is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of God, in the place where God represents His presence among His people. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest take the blood of sacrifice and come into the presence of the Lord, sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation is when sin is blotted out. So it's very appropriate that God opened up the place of mercy for us, for His people, and the sprinkling of the blood points to the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation of Christ. And so every year the people come in and say, you know, on behalf of the sacrifice to come. They don't know the whole picture, but they know that it's come from God. This is the place where you forgive our sin. I think it's just a beautiful place where it's called the mercy seat, propitiation, the place of propitiation. So then the cross is everything. The cross explains everything, and the cross satisfies everything concerning God's righteousness and our sinfulness. Because God's righteousness cannot come to us apart from the cross of Christ. Now, we understand as simply as Christ died for our sin, pay the penalty, and that is true. But that is half the story. It is the redemption cost. It's the cost of redemption. But now we have to understand that Christ also paid the price to satisfy God's wrath on God's behalf so that God can forgive. Because without the cross, God cannot forgive. You know, we're not used to say God cannot, but there are things God cannot do, right? The Bible said He cannot lie, He cannot be inconsistent with Himself. So God cannot forgive just purely, just simply to say forgive, because then it would be inconsistent with the demand of His glory, of His wrath, of His holiness. So the cross made it possible for God to be God, to do the things that God wants to do, and that is He's freely, He is free to forgive as He decides to forgive in all eternity. So Christ died to affirm God, to defend God's glory, and to defend God's right to be God. God's right to be God meaning He decided to do whatever He wanted to decide to do, and He decided to forgive sinners. How can that be possible if He's also to be glorious and holy and consistent with Himself? It's through the cross. It's through the propitiation of His sin. So that's, He said, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. We're going to go into the detail there a little bit, into the next step. But let me just summarize here the justification of sinner by blood has two sides to it. One is toward sinner, the other one is toward God. To sinner is a redemption price. To God, it is a propitiation price. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us that since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more have been reconciled shall we be saved through His life. So He said that, you know, before when we are in offense against God's glory, He's able to forgive us. Now that we are free, you know, how much freedom do we have to live in relationship with God? And it's opened up a total new ways to come to God in connection with Him, because the understanding that we are no longer, not only that we are forgiven from our sin, But we no longer in offense to God in God's glory. There's nothing that keep us from coming to God. So Christ becoming the satisfaction of God's law and God's requirement, because he died as a propitiation that God's require. And through the death of Jesus on the cross, God is satisfied. God is satisfied, meaning the demand of justice and the demand of God's glory has the appropriate answer. And when we believe in that, then it becomes ours. So, again, only the death of Christ, only the propitiation of Christ can satisfy God's wrath, because only Christ is infinite, only Christ is perfect, absolute, holy, eternal, sinless, and worthy enough to satisfy the offense against God's infinite, perfect, absolute, holy glory that was blasphemed by sin. So what is the significance of this text? It's for us, it does something that if we don't come to this term and appropriate it for ourselves, we face the danger of following Christ, responding to God, but still preoccupied with ourselves. And that is an inconsistent that is so gross that you know, we are so used to that we don't feel it. But now understanding that, we begin to decide that even when I praise God, I offend him. When I thank him, I offend him. Why? Because I thank him on my behalf, on what happened to me. I'm still have the me in the middle. I say God saved me, but I still retain the seat at the center of my heart. That is even more offensive to God, don't you think? That when an unbeliever who said, I don't know God, I'm preoccupied with myself, I'm okay, that's all I know, that's how I live, then it's fine. Not fine, but it's still at least understandable. But for a Christian to say, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by God, Son sacrificed by his blood, but I'm still about myself. I still live before myself. I'm still preoccupied with myself. God is still just exists as a genie to bless me, but the center of my life is still me. That is even worse offense against God's glory. So that is so important that we come to term and understand this text. Why? Because it removed the reference point from ourselves to God. It removed the preoccupation with self to the preoccupation with God's glory. And I say that, you know, the basic transformation of a Christian life or a Christian heart is that transformation between preoccupation with self to the preoccupation with God. If that does not happen, you know, maybe it doesn't show up right now at the time, but if throughout life it never happened, then faith never happened. Then redemption never happened, because redemption means this: the removal of self for the glory of God. Why? Because sin is the definition of offending, replacement of God's glory, exchanging God's glory by self. So the forgiveness of sin and the redemption from sin must remove this curse, must remove this result. And if it hasn't, then redemption has not happened. Reality of faith has not happened. And I say so because, you know, there are many, many people in the church face a total surprise at the end, because they would assume that, Lord, Lord, I have done this. Lord, Lord, I have done that. Lord, Lord, I have come to church. Lord, Lord, I have served. And the Lord said, I don't know you. You totally consumed with yourself. You never change. I don't know you. That's Matthew 7:7. Until this happened, there must be a transformation from the preoccupation with self to the preoccupation with God. And this is the explanation, and this is the means to understand that. And how do we do so? We appropriate it for ourselves by faith. We're saying, Lord, I understand now that I have offended your glory. I understand now that even now I'm preoccupied with myself. Remove that from me. Forgive that sin, because you already paid the price. You already done the propitiation. And God said, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. So God is the focus, and it is important to establish this right reference in God and magnify God's glory. So that, let me put it another way, the death of Christ was primary for God's sake, primary to glorify God. Christ died first of all for God, and then secondary for sinners. Once we get that in our head, then we don't have this idea of, you know, if I'm the only sinner, God loves me so much that he will send his son to die because he loves me. No. He will send his son to die because he chose to forgive you. And because he chose to do so, he paid the penalty for his glory, the demand of his glory, the satisfaction, the propitiation of his glory. Then he is able to forgive. So we are not the primary reason for salvation, for the death of Christ. God is. And when we understand that, we understand in the cross. And we understand in, then we understand how to live our Christian life. Otherwise, having claimed to be saved by the blood, we find ourselves still preoccupied with self. And if that's an ongoing, unchanging thing, we come very close to the cross, but never receive. So very basic, very important that we must understand. So God's glory and the preoccupation with God's glory, the focus on it, the reason for it is all here. And the death of it help us to understand the death of his glory. The more we think about that, the more we are amazed at the greatness of his glory. But when we are amazed of his greatness, of his glory, then we can be amazed at his grace and his love. You know, it's not that amazing that he loved us. So, you know, he's God, he's capable to love, but how do we measure that love? By our own feeling, by our own response? No, we respond by understanding the glory that is in him, that is absolute. And when we understand his glory, then we understand God's love for us. So that also moves us to the second point, and that is the cross justified God's grace. Now this go into a little bit more detail and help us to understand what it means by the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. And this is even more fascinating, because now we understand that every time our sin happened, every transaction of forgiveness involved God's glory, involved this satisfaction, involved this justification of forgiveness. So let's move there and understand this. So the cross justified God's grace, and so Paul go after saying that God display present a propitiation in his blood through faith. He said this was to demonstrate his righteousness, and then he explained what happened. He said, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sin previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So here he is explaining how God remained holy and just and righteous when he forgave sin in the past, in the Old Testament, and then when he justified sinners in Christ in the New Testament through the blood of Christ. So now a bit more in detail, and then you will see the similar concept, but now it's more specific. The problem is, can God forgive? Well, obviously he can, but he can only do so in a very specific way. Like we said, when sin is an offense against God, And God said, I'm holy and I cannot tolerate sin. And he does so. He said so time and time again in the Old Testament. He said that I will not pass over iniquity. Isaiah said, you know, I'm purer eyes. Habakkuk said that God is purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. He declared in Exodus 33, when he talked to Moses, that I will not call sin not sin. I will by no means pardon the guilty. And so he said that sin has to be punished. It is impossible for sin to be excused. Sin cannot just fade away. It just cannot be put aside. It just cannot be ignored, because ignoring sin is not just ignoring sin. Ignoring sin means ignoring the glory of God, meaning ignoring the nature of God, meaning calling God's wrath a bluff. And that cannot be. And so no amount of faith, no amount of optimism, no amount of love, no amount of grace, no amount of mercy can put sin aside. You can't just simply put sin aside. And so sin has to pay the price. And so when God does something, meaning when he forgives sin, or he passes over sin, or he does not condemn sin condemn sinner or punish sinners, he is in quote unquote violation of his own justice. So this is the problem. He said that this to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? What's the problem? Why do you need to demonstrate righteousness? He said, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sin previously committed. So there are sins that God seemed to pass over. There are sinners he let live. You know, if he's true to his reaction, the first time you sin, you die, you go to hell. That's justice. That's how wrath works. The first time you offend God's glory, God's glory demands the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Well, it has to be right away, because justice delay is justice deny. So immediately, sinner die, go straight to hell. God satisfies his wrath, things are over. But when he let the guy live, or the man live, or the woman live, when we sin and we don't die right away, God has a problem. Because how does he explain that glory can be violated over time without penalty? Then there's no glory. I mean, if you have glory and people spit at you and offend you and blaspheme you, and you say, okay, then what's the point of glory? There's no glory. And so just the simple thing is, God let sinner live just a nanosecond beyond the penalty of sin, the moment of sin. He has a righteous problem has to deal with. And this is the explanation. If Christ didn't die, if there's no propitiation, every sinner died the minute, the moment, the nanosecond he sinned, the very first sin, and died forever. And so the fact that there's still people on earth, the fact that we still sit here, speak to this fact that because in the forbearance of God, so there's a the word that when God is patient, forbearance means he puts up with, he has tolerance, he showed patience. In chapter 2, verse 4, it said that, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I mean, if God just give us a chance to repent, he has to show tolerance. He has to show delay of judgment, and that require propitiation, the penalty, because he just cannot delay a minute according to his wrath. Now in Acts chapter 17, it's saying that God not only delay for a few, you know, he let the wicked live, he let the nations live. He let people who don't know him sin every day and live. How can that possible? So the propitiation, the penalty that Christ pay, allow sinners to live, so that God give them an opportunity to repent before he wipe them all out. So the possibility of repentance is afforded by the propitiation of Christ, so that God can show forbearance and patience. Acts 17 verse 29 say, in the past God overlooked such ignorance or sin, But now he commands all the people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So God's saying that God will give a allowance for repentance, will show patience so that man can repent, but there will be a day of judgment. So when God overlooks sin or pass over sin and wait upon the judgment day of Christ, that wait, that time delay is also paid for, so to speak, by the propitiation of Christ, by the blood of Christ. Not for salvation, because, you know, God does not forgive everybody automatically, but just to pass over their sin, giving them time for repentance, it requires the blood of Christ. Now that's add to our understanding, doesn't it not? That when we sin, we don't die immediately. When we sin, we have a chance to repent. That we owe to Christ. That happened because of the cross. The cross does not only give us the opportunity to repent and be forgiven and be restored and reconciled to God, but to live, to repent, is an act of God's grace and God's love. So when Psalms 103 talk about God's grace and mercy and that he's slow to anger, that he's full of love, and say that he will not always accuse, he will not always harbor his anger forever, he does not treat us as our sin deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, we praise him for that, we honor him for that, but we now understand that in order for him not to treat us according to our sin deserve, for him to not to repay us according to our iniquities, for him to give us grace to repent, he has to demonstrate his righteousness. He has to be righteous to delay it. And Paul is explaining, without the cross of Christ, then in the past, God cannot delay. Because he knows that there will be the cross. He knows that there will be the time when Christ will pay for the propitiation by his blood. Then God is just when he delay, because he can point forward from the Old Testament that someday the Lamb of God will pay the price, and therefore God is justified and God is righteous when he delay and pass over sin. When the cross of Christ come, it says, it proclaimed that God is righteous, God is just. Sin has to be punished, God's glory has to be defended, and the cross of Christ provide that for God and for sinners. We say that the death of Christ is for the sake of God, to preserve God from accusation that he is unjust. I mean, nobody can accuse God, but God can never be inconsistent. He has to satisfy himself. And so the cross is a perfect balance. But now he said that it moves to the present time. So it is a demonstration for the forbearance of God when he passed over the sin previously committed, meaning before Christ come. So we call that in the Old Testament. But then he said, but also in the for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So now moving into our time, or the time of the New Testament, or the time of justification by his blood, it is also the same principle. He said, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier for the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So now, not only that he is just in delaying and deferring the penalty of men and women in the Old Testament, now he is also, quote-unquote, let me use the word, free to justify those who have faith in him. So now the opportunity for repentance is given, and God is just to give people the time to repent. But now it's also moved forward the next step, and that is God is all now just to justify sinner. So you see the step, just allow and repentance need propitiation. Now God also requires the propitiation of Christ in order to justify sinners. So Paul said that the cross has the same function in the redemption and the justification of sinner in our time, or in the New Testament time. The cross demonstrates God's justice and righteousness, therefore, at all times, in the past as well as in the future, in the present time until Christ's return. And that is when he set the date of judgment over all, and that is when his justice and his wrath is carried out in the ultimate sin. So the actual transaction is at the cross. The actual transaction is at the cross. From the past, the Old Testament looked forward to that transaction at the cross and say God is just to delay judgment. From the cross moving forward, God has the foundation, the justification, the righteousness in order to forgive and also to justify sinners. And so God is proven to be just, not only passing over sin in the Old Testament in anticipation of the atonement of Christ, but now the atonement has actually happened. He is just in justifying sinners in Christ. So the cross allow God, if I can use the word allow, because nobody allows God anything, but in the logic of God's own righteousness, the cross allows God, make it possible for God to justify sinner and to treat their sin as taken care of, as being acquitted before God's law. But more than that, it's move forward and say not only that the cross justifies God's grace, it now exalts God's grace. It now glorifies God's grace. It brings out the glory of God's grace. That's why if we don't understand it in the biblical perspective, we think of our terms. And when we think on our terms and our feeling concerning God's grace, God's grace is so limited. It's so human. It's just an extension of our feeling and our gratitude. It can never achieve the absolute value and understanding that we must have when we understand it in terms of God's glory. And so he said that the cross is more than just manifesting God's justice. The cross not only reveals God's righteousness, but it exalts God's grace. It exalts God's grace. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So it said that where then the boasting, meaning where's the basis of confidence, of rejoicing, of boasting, of credit? He said, because we have nothing to do with it. God, to vindicate his own righteousness, reveal his son, put his son on the cross to bear our sin because he wants to forgive and offer up the free gift and say for us just to believe. So whereas boasting, we have nothing to do with it in terms of our contribution. We bring nothing to the table. Everything is God's glory, God's justice, God's honor, God's holiness. Everything is about God. So there's no self-congratulation. And that's why I said it's so gross. When we understand that, and as Christian, we continue to be self-preoccupied, even in the face of grace, is even more offensive to God's glory until we understand this and repent ourselves. So what Paul said to all believers is fascinating if you look into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just look there because it tells us his perspective, God's perspective. Let me read from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Now consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world that despise God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So everything is about God's glory. And so God has chosen the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, that bring glory to him, that transform us from self preoccupation to the preoccupation with God's glory, and to understand that it is grace alone in Christ alone, and we didn't deserve anything, we didn't earn anything, and we have nothing to contribute or boast, but nothing but in the Lord. So this is the outcome of understanding properly the doctrine of justification. If we think it's about us, then we continue to be self-occupied. If we think, you know, even though it is God's grace, but we are at the center, we can never be free, because at the center we still be about ourselves. But when we understand that it is nothing about ourselves, it's all God's glory, and everything he does is bringing us to himself, to that understanding and to that respond to him, then we can boast in the Lord. Then can we freely, boasting mean worship, boasting mean praise, boasting mean, you know, being preoccupied with God. Boast is something very, very centered within. What you are happy with, what you are concerned with, what you are glad about, what turns you on, basically, and what turns we on, turn us on, is the glory of God, and that is the result of a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification. Otherwise, we may get very close, but be careful we never cross over. So where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by faith. So his law is the word principle. So if we operate in the principle of faith, he said, there will be transformation that bring about God's glory in our life. That if we are by faith and true faith, then there will be no more preoccupation with self. There will be boasting of God, boasting of God's glory, boasting of God's justice, boasting of God's righteousness. Because that is what our faith is all about. That's what we put our faith on. Not faith on faith, not faith on self, not faith on grace, but faith on God himself and what he has done. Well, let's move to the next point, and that is the cross upholds God's law. Well, are you tracking along okay? Yes? No? Well, even though you don't get everything, that's fine. I mean, get the real main concept, be able to put the framework for your faith, and in time, you know, the details will fill out. And here's the next thing. He said that, therefore, in this understanding that then the cross upholds God's law, and that we will see that it satisfies God's wrath, it justifies God's grace, but it upholds God's law. And Paul continued the argument, and his argument is like this: it is not from our own, so there's nothing to boast. It's not from works, but it's from faith. Faith in what? Faith in who God is, and God is the same God for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And therefore, there's only one way to God, and there's one way to redemption. That is his way, and his way is revealed in Scripture, in the law. And so when we respond to faith in him and in his revelation, we respond to the law itself. And the law itself revealed to us his way, his standard, and his demand of justice. And therefore, the cross affirmed, established the law. So he said that, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, of Gentile also. Since indeed God, he will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So you have to follow the logic here to get to the conclusion at the end, and that is, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, meaning we receive revelation as it is, the law through the right purpose and the right function of the law. So number one, he has established that the fact that the law revealed that there is only one God, or revelation revealed that there is one God. And that is true. He said that the faith in verse 28, we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So it is not by works, but by responding to revelation that the law points out to the need of God's glory, of God's wrath, that we respond by faith in the propitiation of Christ. Therefore, we affirm the revelation concerning God. What is the revelation confirming? Number one, God is the God for everybody, one God for everyone. Is he not the God for the Jews only? No. Is he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes. And therefore, he's the God for those who have the law, and he's the God for those who don't have the law. So all the way for salvation is just one way, and that the way that God provides, and that is by faith. So there is one mode of salvation. There's one mode of salvation. So there's one God, one way to him, one mode of salvation, and the salvation is by grace through faith. So Paul has established, number one, that there is one God and one faith in him, and then one way that God justifies both those who are in the law and outside the law. So that gets us to verse 30. So he said, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. So justified by faith, meaning faith in God. Who can be justified by faith? Is that only the Jews? No. Jews, yes, included, but also the Gentiles. Gentiles also justified by faith. Now, if God justified by faith those who don't have the law, then it cannot by the law. And so the function of the law is not for salvation. The function of the law is not for justification. The function of the law is not redemption. So that's the point now. The point is that the law has a function, and the function now, we don't nullify, we affirm. What is the function of the law? So then, do we nullify the law through faith? If you believe by faith, do you nullify the law? He said, no. On the contrary, you need the law to have faith. You need the law to have faith. Why? Because the law reveals the demand of God's glory. Because the law set up the standard of God's glory. The law show us what sin is, and the sin is the offense to God's glory. And so that's the argument now. If we think that, you know, if we believe in the cross by faith, then we don't need the law, we're wrong, because God is never inconsistent. We don't need the law in terms of works, fulfilling the law to earn anything, to contribute anything before the Lord, before God, because there's no works by the law that man can be justified. But we need the law to set the standard. And the standard is God's glory. And the law set that standard for us. And it drives us to the faith in the propitiation of Christ. And therefore, by believing in the propitiation of Christ, we affirm and establish the law. So that's the argument here for understanding the law. Turn to the person next to you and say, get it? Not quite. Well, actually, take a quick moment and just read through that, and I just established to you the argument line. The argument is that, you know, we cannot be justified by our works. Why is that? Because the law reveals that nobody can meet the demand of the law. It is absolute. Why is it absolute? Because God's glory is absolute. Any law is an offense to God. Any work has to, that is worthy has to be measured against God's glory. And so it is absolute. So the only way for justification is by faith and not by law. By faith, well, how can God justify people by faith when they have the law for the Jews and when they don't have the law, just like the Gentiles? Therefore, it cannot be on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. Faith in the propitiation of Christ, faith in the utmost value of God's glory. How do we know all that? We know all that through the law. Therefore, when we believe by faith, we also affirm the function of the law that is revealed to us, God's glory and the demands of His justice. I think it's simple enough, it's clear enough, but what it does for us is it just removes from us ourselves, it's just removed from us all this sentimentalism about salvation. You know, our salvation does not depend on how we feel, how we respond. It is on this kind of truth that God revealed in Scripture. And therefore, the cross established God's glory for us, but the cross has also established the revelation of God in the law for us as well. So justification by faith does not make void the law, does not make void the demands of God. God continued to demand absolutely, and therefore we continue to depend on the cross absolutely. The law confirms when we look at the cross and we see Christ dying, and when we look at the cross we see Christ dying, we affirm the law. Why? Because it demands His death in order for us to be forgiven. It demands His death so that God can be glorified. It demands His death because that is even the time for repentance, the time of passing over sin, the actual justification of sinners. All of those sins demands the cross of Christ. And the reason for the cross of Christ, we understand the reason is from the law. And so the penalty of sin has to be paid, and the law highlights that at the cross of Christ. And when we see the penalty paid by the propitiation of Christ, we vindicate the law, we establish the law, we believe in the law. So we see the atonement of God's righteousness is very important concept, and it opens up for a way to move forward to maturity in the Lord and in our faith. Not only in maturity, but the time to reassess the reality of our faith. And if it does not move from preoccupation of self to the preoccupation of God's glory, we have serious issue to be dealing with. So let's just look at the outline, and now where we see the structure, it become, you know, the anchors for our thoughts in response. The cross satisfies God's wrath. How God's glory demands propitiation. There must be a response to God's glory, and that's called wrath. The cross justifies God's grace. The cross make it possible for God to give us time to repent, and also actual transaction of forgiveness, actual justification is all possible at the cross, because it's justified. It allows God to be God, to do the things God decided to do. And the cross upholds the law. There's no inconsistent in God. And there's tremendous push for us now to understand the law, God's word, because now it point us to God's glory and take us from ourselves. So I always say at the end, you know, with this kind of text, God speaks to God's people in various way. There's a different touch point, different point of application. I really don't know what the Holy Spirit takes apply into your life, but you must respond to Him. You must say, I have received this truth from You. I have heard Your voice, and this is what my response to You. So share that with the person next to you and say, I have heard His voice. This is what I have received from the Word today. And this is my prayer. So share the prayer, share the learning in affirmation that we walk in obedience when we hear God's truth, so that He can bring us to His glory and the transformation that bring him glory and satisfaction and fulfillment for our life. So respond to him, and then we'll come back to worship.